friends, we're going to call on Brother Walter Jurek of Chicago, Illinois, to lead us before the throne of grace.
Our gracious loving Father, once again we come before our throne of grace, Father, with thankful hearts for thy many blessings which thou hast given unto us, and especially, Father, for the privilege we have to set aside the thoughts and concerns of the earthly things, that we may dwell upon thy storehouse full of blessings which thou hast intended for thy people. We especially desire, Father, that we may be of one unity, a unity of thought and purpose, Father, that we may look unto thee as our goal, and for that high calling, Father, and that those words that are to be spoken here, that thou would bless him who is to call our minds to the things above, that thou would strengthen him, and also, Father, that our hearts may be in a proper condition to receive these words, that we may be able to walk this way a lot more respectfully and in accordance, Father, with thy ways, that we may be able to glorify thy name and our Master. So we do commit ourselves in thy tender care and keeping, Father, asking these, and asking for forgiveness when they do come short. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear friends, as we were getting ready for our meeting, one of our brethren remarked that it was raining outside, and another one of our brethren related a little story that was believed to have occurred in one of the families. It seems after the family had put the little girl to bed, they found that she was crying. And when they entered her room and asked her what was the reason, she remarked that she didn't want it to rain for 1,000 years. We thought that was very appropriate and very fitting indeed. But dear friends, we know that even though the rain may be falling outside, but our hearts are filled with the joys of this convention, and the joys that we have of discussing these things that are dear and near to our hearts. And at this time, we're going to call again on our brother Bruno Hack of the Chicago, Illinois Ecclesia, and he has very appropriately chosen for his subject, "Has Restitution Begun?" Brother Hack.
Thank you, Brother Ed. The scriptures enjoin the Lord's people to try the spirits, whether they be according to the law and the prophets, and again, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now this is applicable to all ministries, whether they be oral or written. And today, this hour, is no exceptions. As we consider the subject of "Has Restitution Begun?" we endeavor to set forth before you that as we understand the truth in Christ Jesus. The selection of the topic was prompted by the recent issuance of a 26-page brochure by the Dawn Bible Students Association entitled, "Oh, the Blessedness." Now, in this brochure, there are two principal doctrines that are dealt with. One of them is restitution. The other, the reign of Christ. Now, we know from Scripture that there are no ministers of the Word, whether they be individual or organization, have an exclusive franchise on the understanding of God's plan. In the latter days, the Lord has been pleased to deal with His people through a special messenger, Brother Russell. I'm sure we, all of us here, are a unit in that understanding and appreciation. It seems that the booklet endeavors to set forth a viewpoint of Brother Russell which is not dealt with it in its entirety, coupled with the thought that were he to be living today, the suggestion is given that probably he would merely underscore or emphasize those portions of that which we have in his writings thus far, as restitution indicated as being yet a future proposition. The concession is made there that he has dealt with it from another standpoint, and this is the burden of our ministry today. We want to deal with it from the standpoint of that which the booklet does not. There are many liberal quotations in the booklet from Brother Russell showing that it's something that is to begin future. Now, we want to take the other side of the equation. And again, we remind you, this hour is merely a rehearsal of the speaker's understanding of the subject, and we'd like to share it with you. We feel constrained inasmuch as the booklet undoubtedly will have wide circulation, that it's only appropriate that we consider the subject from another standpoint and let the hearer decide for himself. Try the spirits, whether they be according to the law, the prophets. Prove all things. This is our responsibility. We have a responsibility. Now, we feel also, in our overall analysis of the situation, that it could be that our differences lie because of meaning of words. I say it could be. I don't know exactly. At any rate, we want to call your attention to a line of thought which you cannot necessarily go to the towers and prove it, but we feel this is a demonstration or an exercise of the application of a scripture which we are familiar with, that as the light goes on becomes more brilliant. We feel in Brother Russell's day there was no question whether restitution was yet future to begin or whether it already had begun. The brethren were a unit in thinking that. But now that so many years have expired, here we have a source suggesting that possibly we need to revise our thinking on this subject and drop that part of Brother Russell's which pointed out that restitution had begun with the Lord's return. Now our task or our endeavor today will be to show that not so. We feel it's very valid. In fact, we will try to show that restitution definitely, and we often hear the thought, well, let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what the scriptures say. This is what we're going to do today in the main. Interestingly enough, we notice, and this we'll just briefly dwell on, that in the early church, apparently, there seemed to be situations where there was a strife of words. 1 Timothy 6:4, speaking of teachers, says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising. But we trust, of course, that in our consideration today, at least from this point, we will not engender any bitterness or ill feeling or aught, but rather an endeavor to attain to a clear understanding of this subject. Again, 2 Timothy 2:14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearing. The speaker feels that we're not trying to intimidate your thinking, but we're setting forth before you that which we understand for your consideration. And then Acts 8:15, the last reference, 18:15. The setting of this is regarding the Apostle Paul, who was apprehended during the course of his ministry in a certain area. And the civil power there, deputy, told the opponents of Paul, he made this statement in 15 verse, but if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of some matters. A question of words. And so we're suggesting possibly these differences may be not understanding what the word means. And we feel that truth sanctifies not error nor ignorance, this latter part, not ignorance. And so it could be this is the key to the whole matter. Now, we also call your attention, this may be a surprise to some, that there is only one word in the New Testament, one text rather, in the New Testament which uses the word restitution as such. And we know which text that is, Acts 3:21. One text only in the New Testament that used the word restitution as such. We'll read from the 20th verse. Whom he shall send, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution of all things which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, we went into a lot of translations, not just the King James, to see how the other translations carry this word. And we have here 7 different translations which will read the same text. Before giving them, we might mention that for the next few minutes, it may seem a lot of technical things will be called to your attention, but we feel this is essential in order to get to the root of this existing difference on this matter of restitution. So we asked the brethren, we realized that as a rule, the average Bible student finds it laborious to go into root meaning of words and different translations and so on. But in this case, we feel it's necessary. The Revised Standard for the text has, but times of restitution of all things, the time for establishing all that God spoke. Rotherham has the times for the due establishment of all things. Weymouth has the times of reconstitution of all things. The Dybod has until the times of restoration of all things. Fenton has until the accomplishment of all. And then the American Revised and Moffat has till the period of the great restoration. Now, the Greek word for restitution, as we look in Strong's, is apokatastasis. And it means reconstitution. This is what Strong says under the word apokatastasis. Reconstitution, restitution. This Greek word in Acts 3:21 comes from another Greek word, which is very similar, apokatastaini. Notice it's just a little different. And this is what Strong defines it as. Reconstitute in organization, health, or home. Now this is most interesting. Times of restitution of all things. Reconstitute in organization, home, and health. He has another definition, restore again. So of course we go to Webster to find out what is actually meant by constitute. And Webster on constitute means to establish, to give lawful form. And so reconstitute would mean to reconstitute, reestablish. You notice some of these translations were good, like Rotherham's Revised Standard. Very good. Reestablishment. Due establishment of all things. Whereas the King James, we just say restitution. Then we went to Young's, another recognized authority, and he has for a synonym restoration. We go back to Webster. Well, what does actually restoration mean? Now, it's been our experience. We think we know a lot of words which are commonly used, and we're pleasantly surprised that many times it has a broader meaning or a more precise on a word to us. There are many simple words like that. And so this is the reason we go to the dictionary to find even words like that. What do they mean? And he has restoration. On restitution, that is, Webster on restoration has re-establishment. Very interesting. Re-establishment. And then we went directly to Webster, the English authority on words, on the word restitution. And these are 4 meanings he gives. One of them is, and this is a common one we use in our daily language, our daily activity, the making good of a gift or giving an equivalent for some injury as a loss or of damage to property. And we'll quickly give one text showing how this is true. Exodus 22:3-5. There are a number of texts, but we just take one or two. Exodus 22:3-5. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be no blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. Talking about a thief. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Fifth verse. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beasts, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. In other words, make amends. This is a simple definition. We merely cite that to show that definitions of words sometimes have other meanings to that which we are familiar with or accustomed to using. This is a common one. Now, another meaning Webster gives on the word restitution is to set up again. To set up again. A third meaning he has, restoration of a person to a former position or status. Now this is the common usage of the word restitution in Bible student circles. Restoration of a person to a former position or status. Perfection, in other words. And then the fourth definition, which was most interesting and striking to me, was restoration of a thing or institution to its original state or form. What institution? The kingdom of God, represented the Garden of Eden. This is the thing that's being restored. This is the restoration of an institution. Webster tells us, the English language. And so, in summarizing this brief technical treatise of the word, we find that it seems to me that some brethren limit the use of the word restitution and think in terms that it merely applies to the personage. Whereas, as we define from Strong, it means reconstitute in health, not only perfection of being, constitution, home, and organization, government. So, we cannot limit the word merely to perfection of being, mentally, morally, and physically, but it means humanity's home, the government which will then be in vogue. Let us turn now to Acts 3:19-23. You probably have your Bibles there already, and examine this passage of Scripture. First, the context. You remember that the setting of the text has to do with a man who was born lame. He had come to the temple to solicit alms. Peter was there with John, and they performed the miracle of healing the man. And the man, of course, was greatly elated because here he was restored to normal health. He was no longer ill. And they were started to be given a treatment as though they were gods. And in the 13th verse of third chapter, the apostle explains that the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. And he goes on to say, this one whom you killed, we are witnesses of. In the 16th verse, it is through his name that this spectacular thing had taken place. And then he goes on into the 19th verse and say, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the favor, that word their presence is prospon. Prospon means favor of the Lord. In other words, Paul, the apostle, is looking down a quarter of time when the blotting out of sins would take place. And we submit that the first blotting out of sins is a fact. How? The sleeping saints were resurrected in 1878. By the eye of faith, we believe this is the scriptural teaching. And then the 21st verse, coming down to 21st verse, and he's 20th verse, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive unto the times of restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophet since the world began. Notice how the return of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the second presence of the Lord, is linked with the times of restitution. Now this treatise, Oh, the Blessedness, does not endeavor to explain or consider this point, perhaps from lack of space or otherwise, but at any rate, we feel that it will find its way amongst the Lord's people. We feel impelled, constrained to give expression as a balance of a proper consideration of the subject. And so we call your attention that the return of the Lord is linked with the times of restitution. We cannot divorce them. And then, as we suggest, we think that the translation of Rotherham is the best one of all. Whom the heavens must retain until the due establishment of all things. The due establishment of all things. Now, our brethren would think that restitution, you cannot believe that it's a fact because, you don't see anyone perfect in our midst. The race is still dying, they're still under the curse, and therefore restitution hasn't come. But in a critical examination of his word, as we thus far consider, we see that the due establishment would be a proper word. And again we say it. And Brother Russell's day, there was no question about that. And so they generalized the restitution of all things. And we also note the apostle, and I'm sure this is providential, did not use redundant language. He says restitution of all things. Don't you suppose that the apostle here is contrasting something? He is contrasting with what had just taken place. They had a typical example of a restoring of one to health in that miracle of the blind man. But Paul is saying that a time is coming, Peter is, that time is coming when Jesus will restore all things, the home of the perfect being, the government, the way it should be run, and so forth. Until a time, due establishment of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. And so we feel that he is contrasting the blotting out of sins with the establishment of home and organization of the human race in perfection. The original purpose, you're a member of God, and we read Genesis 1:28, divine mandate given to the first pair was, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The prophet David in the Psalms spoke prophetically of the first man in this language, Psalm 8:48, describing the scope of humanity in its perfection. And this is what he says. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And thus we see that Adam, the progenitor of our race, the first man, was given dominion and the commission to subdue, possess, and rule in righteousness. But we know the story. Adam didn't continue in obedience to God, and so he forfeited his relationship with him, and the divine curse came upon him, and he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. Then the angels were permitted by God to see what they could do to restore man who was alienated from God back to him. Because we can visualize how that the angelic host, the spiritual family of God, would always wonder, well, maybe God's plan, as looking down, as it eventually had taken place, perhaps we could have done the same or somewhat similar. And so God permitted the angels to see what they can do to restore. But we know what took place there. The angels left their first estate. They were not authorized to do what they finally did. And then the flood ensued. And we know that after the flood, there were many noblemen of God. And Abraham was singled out for his unusual faith, called the father of the faithful. And the promise was given to him that of his loins there would come a seed, and it is through this seed that dominion of the first dominion would be restored. This promise was given to Isaac, to Jacob, and then finally the nation of Israel. And to the nation of Israel, the promise was made, singling out a particular tribe through whom this Savior would come. We think of Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shelah come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now Israel has labored and hoped that eventually it would have universal dominion based on this. But we know their history. They disobeyed and engendered the displeasure and wrath and judgment of God. And we recall how Zedekiah, the last king that sat on the throne, was given this pronouncement of displeasure by God. Ezekiel 21, the 21st chapter, 25th and 27th verse. But thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. See, up to that point, Israel typically represented God and his kingdom. But then they prove unworthy, and so the Lord planned progress where he had in mind that now the Gentiles, let them be permitted to see what they can do to rule and bring about a desirable condition for humanity. And so we know the history, how that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome attempted as universal empires to bring blessings to the world, but they fell short in their endeavors. It was during the days of Rome that Jesus came upon the scene, and he won the rewards of the law. Shiloh had come and won the rewards of the law by keeping the law perfectly and thus having the right. And now, living in the days we do, at the end of the gospel age, Shiloh has come again. And yet, he has come in a capacity other than at his first advent. At the first advent, he proved himself worthy of that role. In the second, he comes now to set up this kingdom. And we like the way Brother Russell puts it in the third volume, Forward 1916 edition. He says that Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. The first act of this returned Messiah, Shiloh, is to deal with the sleeping saints. The blotting out of the sins have started. These have entered into perfection. The second stage is to deal with the living members, and we today are witnessing the extreme last days when the church shall be completed. And then thirdly, when the church is entirely beyond the veil and the ransom sacrifice is released insofar as imputation is concerned, it will be available for the world mankind. Then Messiah will officially take dominion over the world. Now, only those who are his can see with the eye of faith Messiah's kingdom being established. Back to Acts 3:22. It says there, spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, we carefully went through Brother Russell's writings, and we notice nothing appears virtually as such where an endeavor is made to pick out how the various prophets have spoken. It has been suggested, for instance, that there are 24 elders, 24 prophets who spoke very significantly. We notice, in just briefly looking over these here, that these prophets, remind you, that this due establishment of the kingdom, times of restitution, was spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. We notice they speak from various standpoints. For example, the standpoint of government. Daniel 2:44. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall... We will not attempt to quote, we'll read it. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and shall stand forever. These kings, brethren, are not in existence today. Therefore, it logically follows that in the days of these kings, the feet, the toes of this image of Daniel is when Jesus would begin to set up his kingdom. And so Daniel, as a prophet, one of those alluded to by Peter, talks about restitution from the standpoint of establishing the kingdom when the Lord returns. Not when there's perfection of health on the scene, but when the Lord returns, begins his setting up of the kingdom. Matthew 25:34, which corroborates this here statement of Daniel. New Testament, we realize, but this corroborates what Daniel says. And this is the parable of the sheep and goats. You remember the parable, of course, is applicable during the millennial age. And again, this particular portion deals with when mankind shall have gone up to perfection. The sheep and the goats have been separated. And this is what Jesus says to those who are worthy to be deemed sheep. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So here's the picture. The Christ, head and body, initially have this kingdom. Then when the world of mankind is in a position to receive it, it's turned over to them. But the thought is, we're trying to point out how the establishing of all things, the restitution of all things, has its proper beginning when the Lord returns. And then Isaiah 35, a chapter we're all familiar with as Bible students, tells us about the environment feature or factor of the perfect man. And it tells about the desert and so on and so forth. Now, all of us from time to time have referred to and spoke about how things are changing. This is being prepared. That is restitution blessings. Innumerable number of things indicate that we have agencies and things happening, and they are not haphazard. This is part of the Lord's design. What an eye singular to eventually the whole population, the whole world of mankind ever was on the face of the earth will be back again. And so certain things are being done toward that end. And then, of course, this third standpoint from which the prophet spoke, and this, of course, is easy because we have no disagreement with our brethren on this, and that's the health standpoint. Job 33:25, how the skin of a child will be, of a person will be as a child's skin. 33:25. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Another one would be Ezekiel 11:19. We won't read that. But at any rate, we just give these samples of how these prophets spoke from various standpoints. And so we don't think we have scriptural license to narrow this thought of restitution as meaning only perfection of being. It involves more. And that is why Brother Russell, consistently I maintain, spoke from both standpoints. He spoke from both standpoints. It's easy to take a certain portion of Brother Russell's writings on a given subject and quote those which are merely favorable to you, but I think it behooves us as proper workmen, as this convention brought out, one of the convention speakers, to rightly divide the word of truth. And then in the 22nd and 23rd verse of Acts, further, we'll read the verses again to get the force of the 22nd and 23rd. And he shall send Jesus Christ before, which is preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the due establishment of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now notice carefully the language here. For Moses truly said unto the fathers. And he gives us three things. For. Now this is Moses' definition of what restitution is. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Point number one. Two, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Point number three, and it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed amongst the people. I submit, brethren, this is exactly what's taking place. Now in this treatise, O the Blessedness, merely the third portion is dealt with and nothing else. Well, let's consider the first two things that Moses gives as a complete definition of restitution. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Do we believe that the church those who had preceded us in debt were raised in 1878? Ask yourself. This is the prophet that's being raised. Moses prophesied of him. There'll be one raised up unto you amongst your brethren like unto me. The church, and we would call your attention to the fact that the principal portion numbers are beyond the veil. Now this is one part of the definition of restitution. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now we have to realize that this is something yet future. When this prophet is complete, the intimation here is that in order to hear, you've got to come up from the grave. And so, this is the second aspect of restitution, where you'll have an awakening from the tomb of humanity in order to hear. And then the third is the finale.
the sheep and goats. You're worthy of perfect life?
You are not, or of everlasting life. You are not.
And so Moses here, in terse, pointed language, tells us what restitution is. It's the establishing of God's kingdom. It does not mean merely perfection of being. This is one aspect of it.
We've also heard the argument that there's a difference between times of restitution and restitution. We think this is a play of words. A number of us have lived during the Depression. What is the difference whether we refer to it as a times of depression or a depression?
Nothing. No difference. It's one and the same thing. There's no difference.
There's also the claim made that what is going on is merely a preparatory work. It's not restitution.
Nahum 2:3 is the scriptural basis for the term of preparation.
The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The day of his preparation. In volume 3, chapter 2, the entire chapter is entitled The Time of the End or The Day of His Preparation. That's the title of this chapter. That's page 23 of volume 3. The Time of the End or The Day of His Preparation. And Brother Russell, there are traces from Scripture showing that it has its beginning in 1799 to 1914. But of course, we've got to remember in quoting this that he was speaking from the standpoint of when he wrote Volume 3, year of 1891. He thought that 1914 would see the end of the Church's career, the Spirit begun, complete their course, and having completed their course, and the waking process begin. And so he said it's 115 years. And we do not think it amiss to suggest that it means from 1799 till the last member goes beyond the veil. And of course, it would involve a larger figure than 115 years. This is a day of preparation. Now, some say that if we claim that restitution has begun, this would not be compatible with a rule we all recognize and strive to use faithfully. That anything not comporting with the doctrine of ransom should be questioned. It must be compatible with it, otherwise we have reason to doubt its validity. And they say that restitution cannot have begun yet, because the ransom is still being used for the benefit of the church. Well, we think that if restitution, and this is the thought of the, if we feel that restitution means to restore to human perfection, and none of us have any quarrel with thought, that's still future, human perfection. But regarding the earth, nothing can happen, they claim, because there's still a curse on it. Well, we feel this is not the scriptural teaching. Let us look at Genesis 3, 17 and 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In other words, this will continue, as stated here, until a ransom is released for the world mankind. But we think this is a misconception as to what the word curse means here. We think that the text has in mind that curses the earth for thy sake means undone, unfit, undesirable for human habitation. We think this is the thought. Cursed is for thy sake. We have merely to note Genesis 2:8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. There was only one perfect spot on earth, and that was the Garden of Eden. And this is the import or force of the idea that he placed man, or planted a special place on earth for the perfect being. God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew that the first pair would fail in the test of obedience. And so it is just like the Lord to exercise within known wisdom and economy Can you imagine him preparing the whole earth, cursing it as they say, condemnation passed on the whole earth, and then knowing that the first pair would be disobedient and not warrant the Lord's favor, to now put a curse on it after having prepared for them? But this is not the case. It is in the Garden of Eden that the first pair were placed, and this spot alone was the home of the first pair. There was no blight put on the balance of the earth, but rather it was undone. It lacked about 7,000 years of preparation yet for the final picture. And God, knowing the end from the beginning, acted accordingly. And so this matter of the ransom is not in any way violated by this thought. Now, you notice that we read that it says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." If the earth were perfect, then the struggle to survive would take longer. Because you notice, when Adam fell out of favor with God, he was driven out of Garden Eden. Why? There are cherubim placed there, lest he have access to the tree of life. So we reasoned that if he were allowed to stay in the Garden Eden, he would live forever. But he would be out of touch or tune and harmony with God. So he was thrown out on his own resources to the undone earth. Not the cursed or blighted or condemned earth, but rather undone. And so we maintain these changes that are happening now, inventions which make the ground more fertile, and man's handling technically the various things making life more happier, is part of God's overruling providence with this flow of knowledge in these latter days as preparing the earth for the vast throngs that eventually will be here. We note we need not say much about the nation of Israel, its ground, how it has flourished and so forth and so on. And so we claim that we have to properly differentiate between restoration to human perfection and the preparation of the earth. To say that the earth is being prepared for humanity is not a violation of the doctrine of the ransom, by no means. Turning to Luke 19 chapter, this is the parable of the pounds. Normally, the parable is dealt with from the standpoint of stewardship, faithfulness, and so on. We'd like to treat with it from another standpoint as related to our subject of restitution. Again, the context, and we always think that context is very important, gives us an insight as to why certain things are recorded. Zacchaeus was witnessing, hearing the ministry of our Lord, and Jesus then, we don't know the setting, but somehow or other invited himself to Zacchaeus' place for dinner. The opponents of Jesus, of course, were quick to criticize him, that he eats with a sinner. And this is what Jesus said in the 9th verse, 19th chapter of Luke, 9th verse. And he was speaking of Zacchaeus, who had just previously made the statement that as far as he is aware, he's guileless in his dealings with other people. He's trying to deal with them fairly. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For, 10th verse, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Does that sound familiar? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost? The kingdom of God as represented in the Garden of Eden, and all that that entails, perfection of being, home. Of course, there were just two there, and so it was smaller. This is what was lost. "And as they heard these things," 11th verse, "he added and spake a parable, because..." Now, this is the key as to why this parable is given, and this is very important. "And as he heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because, first, he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." See, Jesus' ministry apparently impressed his disciples, and one of the misapprehensions on their part is thought they thought it about to be set up. And so he's given this parable to disarm them, and or not to give them any real basis for feeling it's about to be set up. But first, the first item, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Apparently, the master had in mind Zechariah 9:9. And he saw that in the outworking of things, the auspicious time had come when he was about to ride into Jerusalem in the manner in which he did as a king. And he saw this was the time was approaching. He was about to fulfill the scripture. Being a diligent student of prophecy and the center of the divine plan, of course, behooved him to know what to do and when the Lord's will. And so this is the reason he gives this parable. He saw the time come for fulfilling the scripture. You might read the Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And second, of course, is the more important one that more specifically bears on our subject. He wanted to tell the disciples that the kingdom of God is not immediately to be set up. And of course, we know the parable says he entrusted his servants with certain stewardship, and he told them to occupy till he come, and so forth. The 14th verse says, it says in the 13th, occupy till I come. But his citizens, that's the people in general, in the parable, see, a nobleman goes to a far country. First, we should read the 12th verse. A far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, this is the initial act of this parable, is that a nobleman goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. Before he goes, he gives a trust to his servants. But the citizenry at large, what was their sentiments? They sent a message saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then it goes on to say, he came, he went, he came back, and the first thing he dealt was with his servants. And he rewarded them accordingly. And then the 27th verse, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Notice the sequence of events. He goes away, gets a kingdom, returns, deals with the saints, those who already finished the course and those who are finishing the course. Then he deals with the citizenry at large. He snuffs out any opposition, and this would be when all the saints are beyond the veil and all opposition to the incoming kingdom will be done away with. He slays them. And when he had thus spoken, 28th verse, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And then jumping down to the 37th verse, which is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And when he was come nigh even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Not only in summing up this here, the sequence of events, nobleman goes away, gets a kingdom, returns, deals with his saints, removes all those who would be opposed to him. And then the third item, the populace suddenly acclaim him as king. These are the sequence of events. And our Lord said, he gives this parable to show that back there, the kingdom isn't immediately going to be set up, but these things must first, must take place ere the kingdom in its fullness will be a fact. Now in the harvest message, we might also say how this comports very well with Moses' definition of restitution, the establishment of the kingdom. Prophet being raised, and then awakening from the tomb in order for the people to hear that prophet, and then the doling out of the rewards, you're worthy of everlasting life, and the goats, of course, not. It comports very well with that. But in the harvest message, Brother Russell consistently, and it was brought up by Brother Gorgas today, that showed how that the Jubilees are a picture of restitution also. Now, in the time allotted, we'd like to read from Volume 2, this is Volume 2, page 197. Let no reader hastily conclude that there are no evidences of restitution about us, nor that the Son of Righteousness is not already gilding the watchtowers of Zion and enlightening the world. Let him, on the contrary, reflect that we are already in the day when hidden things are being made manifest. And let him remember that the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old and decaying structure which stands in the place of the new, which is to occupy. While he says here the first work, we got to remember this is in the setting of a chapter. It's entitled Earth's Great Jubilee. He's not talking about the saints, you see. So that's why he says first. But this is part of restitution work, the breaking down. Remember, the first work of the tenderest physician is often to open the wounds, and so on and so forth. And then on to the last sentence of that paragraph I'm reading from. He wounds to heal, and the trouble and sifting in the church and the world are but the lancing and cleansing needful and a most important part of restitution work. He uses the word in its proper sense, the overall thing, not just health, perfection of health, but everything. And in the next few pages, he gives evidences which were apparent back there in 1889 when this was written, of the various things which were taking place indicating how restitution process had begun, the Jubilee work had begun. He says governmental reforms, abolition of armies, burdensome taxes being considered, abolition of title aristocracy, abolition of landlordism, temperance reform, different prohibitory laws, humane and anti-cruelty societies, anti-adulteration societies, and he goes on enumerating them all. And today, we not only have these things, but on a broader and more probing scale. And we want this restitution started by all means it has. The establishing of the kingdom is definitely in process. The spirit of liberty and reform is throughout the land. These are things we don't have to tell the hearers. They see it in the paper. Their eyes and their ears tell them the very same thing. And so in summarizing our thoughts, as we understand restitution, we note that in the critical examination of the word restitution, we see that some have been narrowly using the word and without proper authority. It means to reconstitute an organization, home, help. Remember, Rotherham says, times of the due establishment of all things, and what Moses said. And when we say organization, we mean that each eventually be a king in his own right. In the meantime, the church, the Christ, is going to be his king. At present, it's just like Isaiah says, one segment of the church telling another who has not been apprised of the fact yet, behold, thy God reigneth. Isaiah 52:7, the feet of him that sat on the mountain, thy God reigneth. And the Rotherham says, thy God hath become king. To reign means not merely to rule, but also has a connotation of royalty. We have a royalty that's very active, the Christ, beyond the veil thus far. They're very active in the ordering and of affairs in conjunction with the outworking of God's plan. And then this other point that we cannot divorce the return of the Lord with the beginning of times of restitution. This has never been answered. The perfecting of humanity commences later and is another feature of restitution. And so, brethren, when somebody asks me whether restitution has begun, I say it certainly has, as we've endeavored to indicate. Thank you very much, Brother Pack, for that thorough and profitable study on the subject of whether restitution has begun. I'm sure, dear friends, that we will take these notes with us, that we will think about them, we will study them further, we will digest them, and make them our own. Now, before we close this portion with hymn and prayer, we have just one or two brief announcements. Believe that the convention voted to convey the Christian love and greetings to each of the ecclesias represented here, so it's not necessary for us to repeat that. But the ecclesia, the local ecclesia, has mentioned that they do have lunch bags available for those who will be traveling by auto or by any other means. If you will merely ask and avail yourself of this, there's plenty for all. And I'm sure that if the friends just make it known, the sisters will be more than happy to give you the provisions for your sustenance along temporal lines on your homeward journey. So please, if you are traveling, you would like to avail yourself, make your request known, and they will be given to you.
Now also, we would like to draw your attention immediately after our dinner. Our first discourse for the afternoon will be by our brother Edward Lorenz of the Covina, California class. And then after the last intermission, our brother Charles Newham of Minneapolis, Minnesota will give the closing discourse. I believe that's the way the program has been announced. And now in closing, may we turn to hymn number 171 at the request of Brother Hack.
Is that right?
Yes. And may we use the first and the last verses, if that is acceptable. We're a little bit behind time. And the first and the last verses of hymn 171.
We thank Thee for the many blessings which have been ours from Thy hand. We delight to acknowledge Thee in all of our ways. Bless the convention, its formal aspect, its informal fellowship. May we have done good one to another and continue. And may we be able to say, it was good to have been here. We pray for greater measure of Thy Holy Spirit. Our desire is that we may more clearly see the various features of Thy plan, be obedient thereto. And at this time, Father, we acknowledge Thee for the food we are about to partake of. Bless the expressions of and labors of love on the part of the host ecclesia. And we pray that Thou would be with us as we bent our energies in seeking first the kingdom of God, being confident that things of a temporal nature will be added unto us. We commit all our interests in Thy hands further. Being confident.